Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
In around 3050 AD, a Roman clergyman calculated that Jesus would return in 500 AD. His calculations were based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Jesus did not return. On January 1st, 1000, many Christians in Europe predicted the end of the world based on that millennium being over. Many claiming to be Christians then responded to this millennial mark in a military approach, attempting to persuade people to confess and repent of sins and have faith in Christ. But 1,000 came and went, and Jesus did not return. In the 1200s, Pope Innocent III took the year Islam was founded, which was 1284. He added 666 to it, and came up with the year he believed would be Christ's final judgment. There were many other things that Pope Innocent III did. But in the end, Jesus did not return. In 1415, the Taborites, a group greatly influenced by the apocalyptic writings, Jehoiachin Fior thought that Christ would return when they shed the blood of the enemies of Christ. This group disbanded after the German army threatened to whoop them. All of a sudden, they changed their mind, but Jesus did not return. On February 14th, 1835, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Church of Latter-day Saints, called a meeting of Mormon leaders and announced that Jesus would return within 56 years. That you can find in the History of the Church, Volume 2, page 182. I implore you not to read it. Earlier, in about 1832, Smith wrote in the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 130, verses 14 through 17, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds till I am 85 years old." That is in the Doctrine and Covenants. I encourage you not to read it. Smith would have been 85 years old in 1890. He died before that age, and Jesus did not return. In early 1800s, an American Baptist preacher began a religious end times movement known as Millerism, because his last name was Miller. He predicted that the second coming would occur sometime between 1843 and 1844. He died in 1849, and Jesus did not return. In 1874, Charles Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witness, predicted the rapture in 1910, followed by the end of the world and Christ's return in 1914. When there was no visible sign of Jesus' return, he claimed that Jesus did in fact return, but it was an invisible returning. I'm not sure how you can read Matthew 24, verses 23 through 31, and think that Jesus' return can come and go invisibly. Jesus did not return. Worldwide Church of God pastor, prophet Ronald Wienland, he's written at least four books on end times. He's considered himself a spokesman for God. He refers to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, where it speaks of there will be these two witnesses. He says, "I am the two witnesses." He predicted Jesus' return in 2011, 2012, 2013, 2018, and most recently, he was wrong for June 9th of 2019. So Jesus did not return. There are some future dates. F. Kenton Bashur said that at the latest, Jesus' return will be in 2021. He said that many years ago, but we are creeping up on the end of 2021 and Jesus has not returned. The Messiah Foundation International says that the world will end in 2026. And actually, they say how. It'll be an asteroid hitting the Earth. My point in saying this is not new. This idea of trying to find out when the end is not new. People have always been trying to find out. When Jesus walked the earth, when Jesus says, this thing will happen, and he talks about his second coming and the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation, spoken about in Daniel. When he brings these things up, what's one of the first things the apostles ask? The disciples come and they ask him, when and how? And so we have been struggling with this for some time now, and I think that we'll always struggle with wanting to know when. And I think wanting to know when and claiming to know when are two very different things. Some of us, as we went through those, we laugh at these failed prophecies, but it's actually a pretty serious matter. Those who have made these claims and claims like it were either ignorant or disobedient. I think people that make these claims are either ignorant or disobedient. And they are ignorant or disobedient to probably one of the clearest passages in the Olivet Discourse. And that is this. However, after he's done speaking about end times, he takes this moment and Jesus says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. So not even Jesus himself knows. He says, only the Father knows. The person who studies in an attempt to know and or share the timing of Christ's second coming is an active disobedience of the words of King Jesus. Furthermore, the one who claims the gift of prophecy and comes forth with a word on the day or the hour of Christ's return is no prophet at all and has been led astray, I believe, at best. William Barclay, he's a Scottish author, he's a professor at the University of Glasgow. He says, speculation regarding the time of the second coming is nothing less than blasphemy. For the man who so speculates is seeking to wrest from God secrets which belong to God alone. So although I don't agree with some major points of his theology, I do not believe that his admonishment here is far off either. And so, thus far, we get to this point where we are really hitting that we will not know the day or the hour. And so I believe it's somewhere between futile and sinful then to try to come to a date, a time or an hour. And as we continue on, I think that some of us will ask, man, 3 weeks if we won't know the day or the hour. 3 weeks if we don't know the day or the hour. And I've thought about, why don't I take a bigger section of text and just clean it all up in one fell swoop. Just talk about, this is what Jesus says about 70 AD and before. This is what Jesus says about from his resurrection to his second coming. And this is what he says about the second coming. Wrap it all up in one. And here is something that has crossed my mind. And I won't go much into it because we don't have enough time for it. But I think we were not well prepared for when restrictions were put on us for COVID. I'm not sure we had the spiritual answer, the biblical answer, an answer developed through theology and doctrine, through God's word. We were not prepared, I don't think, for that because we don't really experience it too much. We've never had to really deal with what we perceived as a little bit of obstruction in our service and how we worship and being told how we would worship. I'm not sure we had been prepared for that. My goal is to make sure we are prepared for when a false prophet comes and says, I come in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and the second coming has happened and he's over here. Or the second coming is going to be on this day or this hour. We will know what the Bible says about it, and we will be prepared for that moment because we've seen, maybe many of us could agree, we've seen more of that lately, and I think we're going to see more of that as days to come. We shall be prepared to and how to answer somebody who says that Jesus is over here. The Messiah has come, and he's over there. Did you not know yet? Come, follow me. I will show you him. And then how do we respond when there are these seemingly miraculous or wondrous signs. Can that be something of a false prophet? We need to be prepared for this. And so we do have another week in this chapter talking about these things. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, for many of us, the world seems to be changing faster than we can calculate. And for some of us, it seems just another day in the lost world. God, I pray that as we spend a moment in your word this morning together, that we'll continue to study your word on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and we'll worship you on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. But there's something special that happens is the communion of your people. And together, studying and proclaiming things together, reading of your word, meditating on your scripture, singing of praise songs, glorifying you in everything that we do. God, I pray that this morning you'd be glorified. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so let's read the text really quick here. Verse 29, we're going to go through 36. No, sorry, I apologize. We're going to go 29 through 41. Immediately after the anguish, the word there is tribulation, but immediately after this anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. However, this is verse 36. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like in Noah's day. In those days, before the flood, people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. One of the questions we must come to is, how does Jesus, the Son of God, triune God himself, one so intimate with the Father throughout the Gospels, how does that Jesus not know? That would be a question I think that as we read this would come to our minds. How does this Jesus not know? And there is a great study behind this whole concept, but I will take us to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And I hope that this will help us understand this Philippians passage and also put in the light how Jesus doesn't know. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what we have here is when the incarnation, God coming to earth, form of man, triune God, Jesus here, we have Jesus who emptied himself or humbled himself in order to engage his work here on earth. And it was a voluntary thing. It wasn't that he was stripped of powers as he passed through some barrier between heaven and earth. He chose to do that in order to accomplish many things. And that is part of a grand study about temptation and sympathizing and living and fulfilling the laws and prophets and things like that. And what we see is this is an example of that. Jesus, as God, could know, but part of his emptying himself or humbling himself was that he didn't know. And so this is one of those examples. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, but Jesus, though he possesses these powers, chooses not to exercise these powers at most points of his earthly ministry. So Jesus is God and God is omnipresent, but chooses to travel by foot or vessel most of his ministry. He's not like, hey, we're going to go to the temple. I'm already there, so I'll meet you there, and boom, he's gone. There's this traveling. You see him taking boats. You see him walking. You see him traveling up into the mountains, coming back down the mountains. He wants to contact one of his disciples. He walks over to them. And so that's another time where he doesn't have to do these things because he is God, but he chose to empty himself and operate a certain way while he was here on earth. And this is one of the ways. Jesus is omnipotent, but yet he still got hungry when he didn't eat and tired when he did not sleep. God does not need to eat. God does not need to sleep. But part of his emptying himself and becoming man, part of the fully man and fully God, the fully man, are these things. So Jesus emptied himself of the omniscient quality of knowing the second coming. Not all of it. We still see these powers happen throughout Scripture, him revealing bits of him being God, but we also see times where that's not there, and that's part of the emptying and humbling himself. So we go Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are but the beginning of the birthing pains. It's kind of interesting that at that point, we're reading through Matthew, we're in the beginning of it, and we get to this point where it says beginning of the birthing pains. So there's no date or time there, right? We've moved on to Matthew chapter 24. We got verse 8. It talks about some things that are happening, but those are just the beginning. And we're like, oh, we thought he was getting to time where he's going to say, and then that's going to happen. So when this event happens the next day at 4 p.m., this is what's going to happen. But we don't get that. In Matthew 24, 14, and then the end will come. So there's a sign, and it says, and then the end will come. But there is no date, no time, no day, no hour given. Matthew chapter 24, 9 through 13 gives a perfect opportunity for there to be a date, time, day, or hour. But it talks about when the birthing pains and the tribulation happens, love grows cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel will be preached to all the nation, and then the end will come. Then the end will begin. No date, no time, no day, no hour. Matthew 24 verses 15 through 20, another great time to say these things will happen, and then 4,300 years later, on this day and this time, this will happen. But not, we see a destruction of the temple prophesied about. And then we see no date, no time, no day, or no hour. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 through 28, we see difficult times, we see tribulation, we see false messiahs, we see false prophets, we see great signs and wonders done in the name of Christ of Nazareth. Nazareth, yet they're false prophets and false messiahs. That'll be a confusing time. And we're, please, give us a time after that. That's going to be so confusing. It's going to be a horrible time. Please, give me a day or an hour. He tells us, when you hear these things, don't go look for me in the desert. It won't be me. Don't go into the wilderness. Those are often places where you wouldn't know if the Messiah came, right? Like, oh, he's in the desert. I didn't know that. It's like, oh, he's in West Point. I didn't know that. We wouldn't know. We would need somebody to come back and report to us because we're not driving to West Point. The wilderness, same thing. Somebody would have to come and report back to us. No date, no time, and no hour. So now that we have made very clear several weeks in a row, we are well prepared to give an answer saying that we will not know the day, the time, or the hour of the second coming. We can now transition into what do we know then? Right? We know what we... So when somebody comes and says, hey, the Messiah has come. He's preaching over at this church. You didn't know that? I'm surprised. There's like 10,000 of us that knew that. We can say, that's not right because I know what the Bible says about that time. And we can resist that. And we will not be taken captive by deceptive philosophies, as Colossians 2:8 talks about. So now what will we know, though? What can we know? And here we go. Now that we have pressed the primer bulb on that a couple times, we can get this going. That's my new phrase, by the way. I'm going to use it for a while. You ever press the primer bulb to start an engine, a little cold start? I was talking to some of the guys. I was like, man, sometimes I want to get something that like gets our brains going, like gets going. And I just thought of like, we're all sitting here. We get cold under the heater. I got my little heater that went out. Super cool. Dang it. Anyway, so we're all cold here. Okay, so let's get going. Now, this is the part where we're like engaging the brains. We're kind of excited here. What can we know about the sign of the times or about the second coming of Jesus? Three things. Obvious, awesome, and all of a sudden. Those things we can know. That it will be obvious, it will be awesome, and it will be all of a sudden. Let's look at obvious for a moment here. Verses 27 through 31. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. What we have there, I don't know if you've been in a lightning storm, but it appears as if from one end to the earth to the other, you can see. I don't know if you've been in that situation where it is pitch dark out. There's clouds covering the moon. The sun has set. The stars are nowhere to be seen. And then lightning hits and it goes from nighttime to daytime and you can see crystal clear in that white light. That's what it'll be like. It'll be obvious. There it is. The majority of times when we see lightning over our head, we know it's there. There's no like, well, wait a second. Was that some static electricity going off? No, there's horrendous noises that will shake the panes of your windows. Light that will light up as far as the eye can see. It is so powerful where it strikes, it'll blow a tree into pieces. It'll be obvious. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. So we live in Ione, California, Plymouth, California, Jackson, California, Sutter Creek, California, right? We know the vulture illustration. And when I first moved here, one of the first things I know, I'm like, what are with all the dead skunks around here? This, like, people just set them loose right on the road. And just, you know, they're just all over. And then you get the vultures. And then I thought they were turkeys when I first moved here. I got really excited. But I'm like, look at all the turkeys on the power lines. They're just out in the morning like this. Those aren't turkeys. Well, not the kind you want to eat. But they circle, right? They circle around, they see a dead carcass, they gather around, you're driving. I heard this from CJ one time. I was driving my Chevy Silverado. It's a pretty big truck, and I got a big grill guard, thank you. And I'm flying down the road, and there's this pile of birds, you know, eating something, right? They're all swarmed around. I know there's something dead on the road because I can see them, and they're up on the power lines. They're coming down, and they're waddling off the road, coming back on. Well, what happens, I guess, sometimes, thank you to, you know, CJ's college knowledge, is they will eat so much of this dead carcass that they think they can fly out of the way quick enough, but they're so fat and heavy, they can't get out of the way. So I'm driving like, they'll move. I'm getting closer, I'm like, they'll move. And I'm getting closer, I'm like, they're gonna move. I kid you not, some waddle off, one tries to fly and just can't get it. He's huffing and puffing his way up there, can't get out of the way, grill guard, boom, hit that thing. It actually left its head, actually. It hit so hard that, oh, is this too much? Its head left a dent in my hood. I didn't appreciate that, but it had no insurance. Okay. The idea is these vultures, we know what that means. That's an illustration we can get behind. It's a sign. Sometimes you see the vultures, but you don't see the carcass, but you know it's there. It'll be obvious. Immediately after the anguish of those days, the sun... Okay, you know, you got to imagine this. This is real stuff, okay? Think through this because it's important to understand this illustration. The sun is darkened. So blot it out. Think blot it out. The sun is darkened. The moon will give no light. So if the sun's darkened, we all know that the moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the sun, right? Okay, so there's no reflection front coming from the moon. The stars will fall from the sky. Something, is there a meteor shower at the end of time? And then this guy's like, hey, that's how the world's going to end in 2026. The idea is that the stars are gone that provide light. The moon is gone that provides light. The sun is gone that provides light. And the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all people of the earth, for they know they will not be righteous, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. So now it's dark, right? The Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. When we see glory in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it is bright, it is light, it can kill you, it's so bright, it burns images, like it is bright. So imagine darkness. And then here comes Jesus in all of his glory, in the brightest light. You have to shield your face, the whole world knows. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet. So visually, we see Jesus. It's dark, but here comes Jesus in his glory, his angels by his side, a loud trumpet blast, and they will gather the chosen ones from all over the world. From all over the world. So if you're a follower of Jesus, and somebody says, oh, Jesus came a couple months ago. Two options. Okay. So we got lights flashing east to the west. Obvious signs of circling vultures around a dead carcass. The signs are coming. It'll be known. People will see it. The lights that were created on the fourth day will be turned out. Deep mourning among all of the people of the earth. Son of Man, Jesus, coming in glory with his light high above for all to see. Legions of angels being sent out at the mighty sound of a trumpet blast, gathering the elect from all over the world. It will be obvious. It will be awesome. Verse 30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth in heaven. The Son of Man will come. We will know it. It'll be on the clouds of heaven. We will know, see, experience, acknowledge great power and great glory. It will be an awesome sight. Imagine the angels coming in legions, trumpet blasts, and us knowing what that means. We know why Jesus is coming. And for those of us who are secure in our faith because of the blood of Christ, it'll be an awe-inducing moment as the end, this age, I would say, comes to an end. And a new age comes. That will be awe-inspiring when everything we have been waiting for, as we take communion, waiting for something, remembering something, and then that day comes, it will put to shame Christmas morning. It will put to shame some exciting trip you've been waiting for. It'll be awe-inspiring. It will be obvious. It will be awesome. It will be awe-inspiring. And it will be all of a sudden. This is where we get to some meat here that kind of hit me this week. 37. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like in Noah's day. What was happening in Noah's day? Well, the world was going to end, and there was one that found favor in the sight of God, and he told him about what was going to happen, and he built a boat, and people came and ridiculed him. It wasn't something that nobody saw. People knew he was doing. He's building this boat, he said, because there's this big flood coming. And so what did people do in Noah's day? They were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up until Noah entered his boat. And then out of nowhere, the flood came and swept them all away. Just like that. You know how many years he spent building that boat? How many years and decades and hundreds of years went by? People seeing him, knowing him, hearing about it. And then the end comes and they're all swept away. It says, two men will be working together in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. This end time will come, obviously, awesomely, and all of a suddenly. You'll be going about your daily lives. You'll be driving to be the teller at the work. You'll be driving to be the fast food drive-through worker. You'll be driving to your corporate job. You'll be driving to your office. You will be working with your kids at home. You'll be homeschooling your kids. You'll be in the middle of your actual labor pains. Whatever your life is like, in the middle of that, when you there will not be something where we're like, oh, here's the day or the hour we get it. It's going to be all of a sudden. So one thing that we come to that I think we need to take away from this, and we're running a little bit out of time, but I think it's important enough to say it. That one thing, as I read the parables of end times, whether earlier in Matthew or coming up in Matthew next chapter, there's a couple things. One is that a lot of the illustrations used, people are working. They're working. The other thing is that there won't be a time where you can be like, okay, things are getting serious. Jesus is coming. It's time for me to do my, you know, deathbed confessional. Or it's time for me to you know, really take this seriously now. It will be over. Just as it happened right now. Jesus returns and it's over. The work thing, we really struggle with that, I think. I think salvation by grace through faith is not in competition with that you shall do things as a believer. The saved person will do things. There will be fruit of that. I do not think that they're in competition with each other. You are not saved by the things that you do. But the one that is saved does things. We are workers for the gospel. We are workers for Christ. We are workers for the Lord. And we are not saved by it. But the one who's been regenerated works. These people, one thing that John Calvin once said, he was getting old. People were telling him, like, hey, you need to like kind of slow it down, you know, take care of yourself. And he said, would you have me be found by my master idle? And I think that's a good reminder as we look at the end times. We see a lot of this, don't be caught idle, or don't be caught empty-handed, or don't be caught off guard. So I would encourage us this morning that as we look at end of time stuff, we don't know the day or the hour or the time. We know the signs of time. We have faith that it'll happen. And as we wait and live as if it is at the front door, stay alert. Stay active. And I'm not talking about putting on your New Balance and running around. Guys, I'm not talking about putting on your white shoes and your white socks and mow the lawn. I'm talking stay active in pursuing and glorifying God. Be active in prayer. Be active in the church. Be responsible. Be responsive to what God calls us into, be responsible for. If there was no first coming, there's no need for a second coming. If there is not an astonishing act of grace, mercy, love, and justice from the one omnipotent God, then there would not be a need for a second coming. The second coming is to divide. It's final judgment, the perfect determination of who has been given a new heart, who is sealed by the Spirit of the Holy God. Jesus' first coming was prophesied and came to pass. Nate, you can go ahead and come up here. Jesus' first coming was to pay a debt, hand himself over, work himself onto the cross. And I say that because he was not stolen and placed upon the cross. He worked himself to the cross. Jesus' first coming was to absorb sin, wrath, and atone for sin for those who would come to trust him as Savior. Jesus came to substitute himself, his body on the cross for those who repent and follow him. Jesus' first coming was to provide a way for a man or a woman to be saved. This penal substitutionary atonement took place on the cross by way of crucifixion. Easter is in 4 weeks. Recently, we have began taking the same concept of Advent for Christmas and applying it into Easter. That as we prepare for 4 weeks for Christmas, why not take 4 weeks and also have our minds drawn to that of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross? So beginning this Sunday and continuing until March 4th, we will take a special moment to bring our minds to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his resurrection, by grace, for love, in mercy, for the ends of glorifying himself, effectively redeeming the elect, those who place their faith in Christ as Savior. And let us bring our minds this morning in anticipation for Easter to Matthew chapter 27, verses 31 through 37. It says this: Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. They knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and they put on his real clothes and they led him away to be crucified. That is part of what Jesus Christ did as he willingly gave himself for the sin of man so that people can be saved because of grace after placing their faith in Christ as Savior. So then we come and we do communion. If you want, go ahead and begin getting those things. That we come and we do communion. And part of communion is looking at what Christ has done on the cross. And part of what communion is looking forward to his return. So this is a perfect segue to talk about that and to celebrate that and to remember that. But let me read you something. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Usually we go 23 through 26, but I want to add 27 through 29 for this morning so that we can appropriate our hearts for this moment. It begins with what we are familiar with. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then it goes on. And this is the part we don't read a lot, so listen up. "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." If you're not sure what this last part means, you are for sure what the last couple words mean. Drinks judgment on himself. The idea is this: examine your heart before you take communion, before you remember the forgiveness that you received by the atonement of that sin in Christ, and the forgiveness you received, have you been forgiving? Examine your heart first. We don't say that a lot. This is not a snack. This is something we do to remember something we believe is true. This is for believers. Now, if you're not a believer, there's no problem in you letting this pass by. That's what you should do. You should not take communion with us this morning, and that is completely okay. We ask that you consider the message this morning. For those of us who are believers, we take this and we proclaim something. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, he has risen. So we take our communion this morning and we take the bread first. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And together we take the bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your body on the cross, absorbing death and sin and wrath and all penalty for the sin of the elect. We thank you for that. And we do proclaim your death. We proclaim your resurrection and that we are waiting for your second coming. And we will continue to meet together like this and take communion together, remembering that you will come again. And although we don't know the day or the hour, we have faith that you will return for your people. We love you and we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. And we have the cup. Represents the bloodshed, represents the new covenant, says this. In the same way, he also took the cup and after he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we drink together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again after communing together and participating in a symbolic yet mysterious act where we remember your body and your blood necessary for the substitutionary atonement for sins. Although substitutionary atonement is not popular, it is true. And God, there is not a greater sign of love than one who will lay down his life for another, and we see that love. And yet we also see justice, and we see a God that takes care of business. See a just God, that there is penalty for sin. And we see the loving act of God becoming man, fulfilling what we have failed, and absorbing what we deserved. God, we don't know the day or the hour of your return, but we look forward to it and we live as if it is now. Father, give us wisdom for these years to come as we inevitably come across more difficult circumstances, as well as people claiming to be the Messiah or different religions claiming that the Messiah has come, that we wait upon the Lord and we know that salvation belongs to you. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.